We're going to read now our passage together, which is the first 12 verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. And the words should come up along on the screen behind me as well. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen.
And let me say a very good morning to you all, and to add my welcome to Samuel's. My name's Johnny, I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here at Hebron. And it is great to have you with us this morning, some of you to have you back with us after a bit of time away over the summer. And if you are newer, we do hope you feel very, very welcome this morning. As Samuel's mentioned, we're starting a new series. It's a good time to be joining us, a new series on Sunday mornings in the letter of 1 Peter. And Samuel's already read the verses we're going to be focusing on over the next few minutes. But if you do have access to a Bible, I see this pretty much every Sunday, either in paper format or on a phone or device of some sort, it would help me, and I think it would help you if you could have that open in front of you over the next few minutes. Before we think about 1 Peter chapter 1 together, though, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Peter writes, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word, that lasting word, eternally lasting word. And ask your help of each one of us to hear and to receive it now as we spend time thinking on it together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over 380 million Christians face high levels of persecution or discrimination around the world today. That's around 1 in 7 believers worldwide, depending on where you get your statistics from. Granted, that might sound like a bit of a woolly statistic, given that persecution and discrimination isn't defined in the stat. So let's be a bit less woolly. 4,476 Christians were killed for their faith last year alone. And add to that at least 210,000 forced to leave their homes for no other reason than for adhering to the good news of Jesus Christ. They're sobering statistics, aren't they? Christians around the world face really pretty horrific persecution. And in comparison with that, though, Christians in the UK, we don't know where we're born, do we? You're a Christian. I wonder if you sometimes feel that too when you hear those kinds of statistics, as well as being heartbroken for those who are suffering, that our experiences seem so anemic, seem so pathetic in comparison. I mean, yes, Christians in Scotland might sometimes be made fun of in the school playground, excluded from social events organised by friends, perhaps even feel some heat from the HR department if we're too open about quite what it is we believe as Christians. Things can get uncomfortable, but real exclusion, real opposition, well, that just isn't something we have to worry about for ourselves, is it? Or is it? If you're a Christian and that's how you tend to see things, the Apostle Paul would say to you and will say to you over the course of the coming few weeks if you join with us Sunday by Sunday, don't be so sure. I've already mentioned we're starting this new series in the letter of 1 Peter this morning. It is a wonderful letter. It's full of rich truths for us to think on this term. But those truths were written for a reason. And to see what that reason was, I would ask you to turn with me, if you could, to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you have a Bible to hand just now. This is Peter's purpose statement for his whole letter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 verse 12, Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter's writing to a group of Christians, as he does, in order that they would stand firm, that they wouldn't move or drift from the Christian faith. That's a key application of this whole letter. And it isn't hard to understand why they might drift, humanly speaking. Because if you know anything about early Christianity, you'll know that the first believers had a really hard time of it. Emperors used to use them as playthings for wild animals in the Colosseum, or would use them as human torches, simply by virtue of being Christians. And Peter seems to suggest as much back in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. I won't have you jumping around much more, but if you could look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 with me to see that, that would be a help. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved," he says, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." That is exactly the kind of thing we might picture early Christians facing, just as other Christians do around the world today. Fiery trials. And so, of course, they could do with some words of encouragement, of help from a great apostle like Peter. Only verse 12 isn't where Peter ends his train of thought in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial," he says, 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Instead, 1 Peter 4 verse 14, "if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Insults. Those are the fiery trials he's talking about, or at least partly what those fiery trials look like. Isn't that a surprise? Of all of the challenges we might expect Christians to face in the first century, of the reasons they might have to not stand firm, insults, they seem so low-key, so pedestrian. Now, to be fair, it isn't just insults. He highlights other challenges throughout the letter too. Chapter 2, verse 12, being spoken against as evildoers. Chapter 3, verse 16, being slandered and reviled for your good behavior. Chapter 4, verse 4, being maligned for not joining in behaviors you know you ought not join in with as a Christian. See, first century Christians did face extreme hostility for their faith, much as Christians do in various parts of the world today. But those were not the only kinds of hardship that put them at risk. Sticks and stones may well break your bones, but name Christian, names, well, they can make you wobbly. They could in Peter's day. And they can today too. And that's part of why I think 1 Peter will be quite so helpful for us as a church family this coming term. Christians here do have a far easier time of things than Christians in other parts of the world. We are given wonderful freedoms that we should enjoy and be thankful for. But if the drip drip, drip of insults or isolation or of being maligned posed a risk to Christians in the early church, then listen, you can bet your bottom dollar they cause risks to us too, even in a lovely sunny place like Aberdeen. So, what are we meant to do about it? What's Peter's answer to this problem, the problem of isolation or opposition, those kinds of things that might make us not stand firm if we're Christians? Well, he told us in that purpose statement in chapter 5, he said, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If we're to stand firm in the true grace of God, goes the logic, we need to know what it is. We need to treasure that grace above anything else. That was Peter's strategy for safeguarding his first readers. That's why he exhorts them as he does. And so that's going to be our strategy too over the coming weeks. And our strategy, in fact, from right out of the gate, even in our opening passage this morning, and we'll see that under our first heading, Christian, know who you are, verses 1 and 2. Now, I am conscious this is a time of year when a lot of folks are arriving in the city for the first time. You might well be among them, and if you are, then welcome, and welcome to Hebron. We are really glad to have you with us, and it's worth saying, we really do want to know you, and for you to get to know us, which means that you can be fairly certain you're going to be asked a number of questions from folks here, both today and over the course of the coming weeks, and not just in Hebron, in fact, but by pretty much everyone. Because there are some sort of fixed reference points that people tend to want to ask about when we're trying to get to know who someone is. What do you do, or what are you studying? Where are you from? Where's home? Where are you staying now? Do you have family? If so, what family do you have? Had you been to Aberdeen before you came to stay here? There are a number of different sort of reference points people often want to know when we're getting to know people, aren't they? But if you're a Christian, Peter would want to add another couple of reference points to that list. Details about you that are fundamental to your identity, to who you really are. One vertical reference point about your relationship to God, and one horizontal reference point about your relationship to other people. Notice those with me in turn. Firstly, you are chosen by God. Just read with me again, chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Christians, says Peter, are elect, chosen by God. That's what that word elect means. Now, I appreciate that that idea may well raise squillions of questions in your own mind. Questions about what election might mean, what its implications are. I'd be glad to chat those through with you after the service if that's the case. But Peter doesn't tell the Christians he's writing to that they're elect in order to sort of unsettle them or to raise questions for them. It's quite the opposite, in fact. He wants his readers to know that if they're believers, if they've trusted in Jesus, they are one of God's chosen people. There is a security, a fixedness about their identity that can't be shaken, can't be taken away. And notice just how unshakable it really is. God's election, says Peter in verse 2, his choosing of you is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that word foreknowledge doesn't just mean that he knew it before, he knew it in advance. It's far more active than that. Not only did God know it would happen, God made it happen. That's the sense. Secondly, verse 2, it's in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification might sound like a long and an alien word to you. It really just means setting apart or making holy. That's something God does in his people as they trust in him. Thirdly, verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Now, we could spend a week on each of those three ideas on their own. Peter will unpack them more fully as we make our way through the letter over the coming weeks. But what I want you to notice this morning is the force of taking them all together. That if you're a Christian, verse 2, Peter says that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done something to you and have done something in you. He has chosen you. He has set you apart for his purposes. He has washed you clean of all your guilt and shame. Fundamental to your identity, if you've trusted in Jesus, is that you are his. And that vertical fact, the relationship between us and God, well, it cashes out horizontally. It has horizontal consequences, implications for how we relate to the world around us. And that's what he turns to next. An elect exile in the world. Now, I wonder what kind of traveler or holidaymaker you are. In my experience, there are at least three kinds out there, probably more. First kind seem to blend in seamlessly, no matter where they are. They pick up the language and the customs of the place they're visiting and within a week could pass themselves off as a local. Second kind of traveler wants to be the first kind, but to everyone else looking on, patently is not. It's obvious to locals they're an outsider, but they don't want to admit as much. They'd rather get lost than stop to ask someone for directions and reveal that they don't know where they're going. And the third kind is clearly an outsider, but contentedly so. It's obvious to everyone that they aren't at home, but, well, they don't mind about that. They'll happily ask a local for directions, often asking in their own language, just slightly louder and slower than they need to. There are different kinds of traveler out there, aren't there? And spiritually speaking, there are different kinds of Christian traveler or pilgrim out there too. There's the Christian who's almost indistinguishable from the culture in which they live, who seamlessly blends in, looks like everyone else. There's the Christian who wishes they were indistinguishable, who makes it their objective to try and blend in as much as they possibly can. But Peter says that if you're a Christian, you aren't meant to look like a spiritual equivalent of Traveler 1 or Traveler 2, blending in or trying to blend in. No, you're meant to be a contented outsider. Why? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Christians are exiles, or aliens, or strangers. They are people who are not at home here. That's part of their new identity. Now, we'll unpack that more fully in weeks to come, as Peter does. But I wonder if you can see how that might have landed for Peter's first readers, for Christians being maligned, ostracized, insulted, all for being different. How it might have helped to know that, well, that wasn't an accident. Much less was it because they were doing something wrong. No, that's what things are meant to look like, because this world was not their home. And it ought to have the same effect on us too. Knowing that if you're a Christian, you're different. That's who God has remade you to be. Now, that does not mean that we're meant to withdraw from the culture in which we live altogether and to form a sort of holy huddle, not at all. But it does mean that we're not to try and blend in as much as possible. That is not to be our objective, because frankly, we can't. We are exiles here. Now, that might well make things more difficult. And yet at the same time, with that changed identity comes extraordinary privilege. Privileges, plural in fact. And those are what Peter turns to next. He highlights three kinds of privilege that elect exiles enjoy from verses 3 to 12. Privilege in the future, privilege in the present, and privilege even compared with what's come before in the past. And so we're going to trace through those in turn in the time we have left. Notice with me firstly from verses 3 to 5 that Christians have a glorious future hope, verses 3 to 5. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard before of the Walton family, Rob, Jim, and Alice Walton. Not the ones from the TV show from the 1980s, the Waltons. Different Waltons, these are a real-life family I'm talking about. The reason you may have heard of them is that they are the wealthiest heirs on the planet. Their father, Sam Walton, was founder of U.S. retail giant Walmart, and so his three surviving children inherited, wait for it, over $100 billion each, simply by virtue of being born. Now, that might be the kind of thing that you could happily daydream about for quite some time, being born into sort of mind-blowing riches like that? Well, Peter says that if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, you don't have to dream. That is exactly what has happened to you. Read with me again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, it isn't just a new identity that God gives to his people, making them into elect exiles, though it is. He has caused his people to be, verse 3, born again. If you're a Christian, there is a brand new you, spiritually speaking. And just as the Waltons became beneficiaries of mind-blowing inheritances simply by virtue of being born, well, if you're a Christian, by virtue of your rebirth, so have you. Only your inheritance is of a kind that the Waltons could only dream. You might think it would take a fair old while to spend $100 billion, more than a lifetime, in fact, and it probably would. And that's why your inheritance, the one that you've got, is far, far better. The inheritance that God has promised his people, notice verse 4, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is seeing and experiencing and enjoying him perfectly and doing so forever. That is your inheritance if you're a Christian. That's what you can look forward to. And I wonder if you really believe that. Because you see, the Waltons' inheritance is a physical and tangible and touchable inheritance, isn't it? But what we are being promised, well, it's not quite the same thing. And not only is it not sort of quite as tangible in the here and now, well, we're being promised it by someone we can't even see. I remember as a very young Christian being teased for what my tormentors called me, my invisible friend. That's what Jesus seemed like to my other friends when I spoke to them about him. He was make-believe, a figment of my imagination. And I wonder if it ever feels a bit like that to you too, no matter how long you might have been a Christian for, if you're a Christian. How are Christians meant to keep going, to stand firm through trials when we can't see with our eyes the future we're hoping for, nor even can we see the one who's making the promise to us? It's an important question, and it's one to which Peter turns next in verses 6 to 9 as he speaks of purpose in the sometimes painful present. Now, if it seemed as though my friends were being a bit irreverent or unfair by describing Jesus as my invisible friend, I think that was probably their intention. But they weren't getting the idea from nowhere. Notice what Peter says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. See, we don't see Jesus with our naked eyes. Neither had Peter's first readers, it seems. Peter himself had. We know he had, but they hadn't. And yet Peter wants them to be clear that following Jesus, even when it's hard, even though they couldn't see him themselves, it isn't an irrational thing for them to do. And he wants them to see that for two reasons, actually. Firstly, because the hope to which they were looking forward, it was rooted in historical fact. We didn't pick up on this as we walked through those verses 3 to 5, but notice it's a living hope, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of the Christian faith of a future imperishable inheritance of eternal life, it isn't wishful thinking, it isn't pie in the sky when you die, it's rooted in something that really has happened. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. It is not an irrational thing to believe in. But secondly, there is a reason that God has set things up in the way he has in the here and now. that we can't see him but are still called to trust in him, even through trials. Read verse 6 with me again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, everyone faces trials in their life at one time or another, whether you're a Christian or not. Trials that come from living in a broken and a fallen world, like illness and bereavement. Trials that come from other people sinning against you or treating you badly for no particular reason at all. But in the context of 1 Peter, it seems most likely he isn't talking about trials in general. He's talking about the trial of living as exiles, of not fitting in, not being at home here. And did you notice what he says about those kinds of trials? Verse 6, in this you rejoice. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Suffering for sticking with Jesus and somehow they're rejoicing. How's that even possible? Well, it wasn't because they were masochists. They were rejoicing, it seems, because that suffering, it wasn't meaningless. Those trials were doing something. Their faith, says Peter, was being tested. Tested, notice, he says, like gold being refined, being purified by fire. And yet that faith is even better than gold, says Peter. Because you see, gold ultimately ends up deteriorating over time. Might take quite a long time, but gold isn't indestructible. And yet faith, the faith that's tested and refined through trials, it won't deteriorate, says Peter. No, instead, when Jesus returns, which one day he will, that faith will reach its fulfillment, verse 8. It will turn to glorious sight. And listen, on that day, you will not regret for one moment sticking with him, even when it was hard. And it is a real help to know that when you're left off the guest list for a night out with your uni friends because you're a Christian and won't join in as they want you to, or when you're single and your friends can't understand why you won't start a relationship with someone who isn't a Christian and you're starting to wonder whether they might be right, or when you try to speak to your family about Jesus, but each time you do, they shut you down and treat you as a superstitious bigot. It can be very painful indeed. Peter would say, stand firm. Not only do you have a glorious future ahead of you, though you do, even those present difficulties are not wasted. You might not see it now, might not be able to make sense of it this side of eternity, but even trials and testing are growing your reliance on him and your love for him, and will only make that future day all the sweeter. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, and you might be thinking that this all sounds a bit radical, but extreme. Why would anyone want to be a Christian if it's going to cost you quite so much? It's true to say that there are easier ways to live your life. Jesus didn't hide that. He said that following him involves taking up a cross. That's just about as difficult as it gets. And yet at the same time as being difficult, it is also true. Not just wishful thinking, not just a crutch that helps people get through the hard stuff they face in life, but it is historically, verifiably true. The hope of the Christian faith comes through, verse 3, the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That really has happened. And because it has, well, it changes absolutely everything. It changes everything about the future. It means that the eternal life that the Bible talks about, well, we know it's going to happen because we've seen the first fruits already of the God who has power over life and death. It changes everything about the present too. It means that the only reasonable thing to do now is to trust in Jesus, the one who died and rose again. Now, you may well still have doubts about that and doubts about him. If you do, please come and see me for a chat at the end of the service. Speak to the person who brought you this morning. We'd be glad to listen and to speak through those with you. And yet, rather than doubting, it is Peter's intention to show us that Christians have more reason to be confident in our future hope than anyone who's come before us. And we'll see that under our final heading. Most briefly, you know more of God's plan even than greats of the past, verses 10 to 12. Christians can have complicated relationships with the past, because as well as recognizing, as we've already done this morning, that believers who came before us faced real hardship, real difficulties for their faith, Christians can also sometimes think that our faith would somehow be stronger if only we lived alongside greats from history and could sort of see what they saw. So if we could have stood beside Moses as God split the Red Sea right in front of him, or could instead have a sort of Q&A session with great prophets, with Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, could quiz them for all of their wisdom, I'm sure all of that would be wonderful. But Peter seems to think that even better than spending time with Moses or chatting with those prophets is sitting exactly where you're sitting now, at this point in salvation history, with a Bible open in front of you. Read verses 10 and 11 again with me. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke with extraordinary clarity about the coming of Jesus Christ and did so hundreds of years before he came. It is amazing. But the problem was, they could only see things in part. Couldn't tell exactly when Jesus would be born or exactly who he would be. As one author put it, Old Testament prophecy was like a beautiful room, a room richly furnished with the finest of furnishings, but one which was dimly lit, in which we couldn't quite make everything out in all its ornate detail. And yet for us, says Peter, looking back as we now can, Jesus turned on the lights. He has shown us exactly what those prophecies were predicting about his coming, about his life and death and resurrection. And the reason he's telling us that is so we would appreciate quite how privileged we are. If you're a Christian, you might sometimes wonder if you'd lived at a different point in world history, whether being a believer might just have been a bit easier. Peter says, no, no, no. The prophets, great prophets, were godly and powerful as they ministered, but they could only ever wish to know what you know now. And if you're a Christian, one big application, therefore, and maybe the big application of our passage this morning, is thanksgiving. That's how Peter begins this little unit in verse 3, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 3 to 12 are effectively one big long sentence. He's sort of bursting out in praise for all God's done for his people, for his future hope of an inheritance like no other, of present purpose that God can use even the trials of living as exiles to grow us, and of privilege even compared with the past. The prophets could only wish to know what we know now. That is the true grace of God. How kind he has been. And knowing that true grace as we do, well, it's meant to keep us going. To help us, chapter 5, verse 12, stand firm. So when we feel the pull to live more like the world around us live, to blend in, we might instead just be that bit clearer on the wonderful future hope that is ours in Jesus and keep going, still living as an exile. That when your colleague or flatmate makes yet another passive-aggressive comment about the fact you're going to church, you might remember that even that pressure, low-key as it might be, can be used by God to grow you, to help you lean on, to trust in him even more, refining your faith in him. Or when you sometimes wish things were just a little bit clearer, you're a Christian and you love Jesus, but it's sometimes hard to trust someone you can't see. Well, we might remember quite how privileged we are living at this point in salvation history that Jesus has turned on the lights. We know that all the prophets are fulfilled in him. And so, Christian, elect exile, as you face trials in the week to come, and face them you will, well, this is the true grace of God. Would you stand firm in it? Let's ask for his help to do that now. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection. And we thank you that if we've trusted in him, then he has made us new, given us new birth. And that as such, we are, in Peter's words, elect exiles, chosen and outsiders. And yet, even as we thank you for that, we acknowledge quite how difficult we can sometimes find that to live out. And so we ask, Lord, you would please forgive us for our failures, perhaps as we reflect on those this morning, for the times we've failed to be distinctive as your people. And we ask, Lord, knowing all the privileges that you've given to us, you would please help us to stand firm in the week, the months, the years to come. And Lord, for any here or watching at home who've yet to trust in you, we ask you would please impress upon them the richness of the true grace of God, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and would bring them to faith in him too. We ask all of this for our joy and for your glory, and do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.